Welcome once again to By Grace. We're glad that you guys are here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 25. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Today we're going to begin a section within Exodus, gazing upon the construction of the tabernacle of God. So I want to ask you this morning, if you were asked to build a house for God, how would you furnish it? That's essentially what we're going to be exploring together over the next few weeks. How does God dictate to us that we should furnish a house that he would dwell in? One of the most important things for us to consider before we gaze on this text is the simple truth that we would only put inside his residence that which he asks us to put inside his residence. We do not determine how we worship God. God does. So as we come to Exodus 25, let us come excited to see the house that God would have us furnish for him, with all of the intricate details, with all the embedded symbolisms. There is something that God is communicating to his people by the innate design he chooses for his dwelling place. Both what it looks like on the outside, the materials it's constructed with, and then certainly the elements that it's furnished with. So today we're going to begin looking at some of the furnishings for this tabernacle of the Lord. This is God's word. It was written for us that we might hear it and receive it by faith. Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 9, following to verse 30. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and outside you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on one side of it, and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces to one another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. You shall make for it four rings of gold and fasten the rings to the four corners of it at its four legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning to worship you. We come here knowing that you are worthy of our worship. We come here asking that you would lead us to delight in you all the more. Father, we love you. We desire to know you. God, we ask that you would take these verses and that you would sear them on our hearts and in our minds, that our lives would be overfilled with the knowledge of who you are, of your nature and your character, your goodness and your mercy. Father, may we rightly understand the symbols that you have given us, but we also pray this morning, Spirit, that you would protect us from making symbols of things that you do not intend, that you have not clarified. It is easy for us to get excited and to read into something that which you have not designed. Spare me from that this morning. Spare us from that this morning, God. We ask that we would cling to Christ this morning and that you would use these images and these plans and designs to lead us to a deeper and overflowing understanding of your mercy, of your holiness, and of the work that Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. And the vindication of that work in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. May we truly exalt you this morning, Jesus, we pray in your name. And all God's people agree. Amen. Where to begin, right? Moses, as we remember, was taken up into the mountain to meet with God. For 40 days, he's going to fellowship with God and be instructed by God in precisely the manner in which to take up the offering for the tabernacle and then to construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle is the only building in the history of earth that was perfect. It was perfect in its engineering. It was perfect in its plans. It was perfect in its formation because it was directed to and revealed specifically by God. We should take this seriously. It's easy to come back to moments like this in the Bible and snooze your way through, hoping that maybe one or two things might stick out. May that not be true of us in this study. May the Lord give us eyes and ears that we would see and hear the beauty of this design, and that we would trust that there is power and understanding available to us through our study of these things. So let us remember, God is speaking to Moses, and he says in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle." We ended last week talking about the imminence of God, that he draws near, he desires to dwell with his people, but that it's also a sanctuary. It's also a place that is set apart. It is a place of holiness. Unlike all the other tent dwellings in the community, this was to be a place of purity and sacred holiness. But also notice, there's a key word in verse 9 that we did not explore last week. Saving it for this week. Notice that Moses is gazing upon a pattern. That God is revealing to him a blueprint, perhaps, or more likely, some type of 3D model that Moses was to see and apprehend and understand. There are some theologians who say that God made a small model, that Moses would see its intricacies and then build a full-scale version of. There are others who say, no, this already exists in heaven. And God opened Moses' eyes to see the throne room of heaven and some of its attributes. I do not know the answer. I'm not going to imagine to decide that for us. But what we do know for certain is that Moses is gazing upon something that instructs, informs, and constrains him. Moses is not free to imagine a building that he would make for God to dwell in. Moses is bound and constrained to produce the building that God himself designs and presents. More on that in a bit. And notice also in verse 9 that this design also includes furniture. It's easy for us to think of a house only in its constructed elements, its drywall and its studs, the roof and the plumbing. But here God is also telling him that each piece of furniture is as intimately and intricately to be designed as the outer shell and elements would be. The furniture will play a central role in our understanding of what it means to be in the Lord's presence. So much so that in verse 10, he begins with the innermost element of the tabernacle. He begins with the Ark of the Covenant. This shows us that God is going to build this tabernacle from the inside out, just as he does. Just as he first enters in and transforms us from the inside out, so too does he begin the tabernacle that way. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. This is a common wood, easily found in their midst. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. What is a cubit? It's a common unit of measurement, right? It's often considered to be the distance between a man's elbow and his fingertips. Well, some of us are longer than others. Some of us have greater arms than others, right? The reality here is it's a unit of measurement that is consistent by the craftsman. That's the key. This is not a 40,000 people are going to work on this project, because then not everything would line up. But for the scale of a single craftsman working consistently, the measurements would be consistent and they would fit and function together. A cubit is essentially somewhere between 15 and 20 inches long on average. Some people just commonly refer to it as 1.5 feet. For our measurements, there's nothing wrong with any of those evaluations. But here God is asking them, commanding them, to make it according to some specific measurements that lead us to understand the ark itself will be roughly 1 feet by 1 feet by 1 feet. Sometimes we think of the ark as this overwhelmingly enormous entity. It's not. It's a simple wooden box with more added. Verse 11, you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. On the inside, it's a simple box. On the outside, it is covered and overlaid, not just with gold, but with pure gold. The key here is that the gold that would be wrapped around the ark and cover the ark on the outside and on the inside would have been refined over and over and over. It's imaging purity. They would have made this gold as pure as they could possibly have made it. And it would be covered inside and outside. Verse 12, you shall cast four rings of gold for it and put them on its four feet. Some of you may have a translation that says corners. I want to argue with you that that's a terrible translation. The design of the ark was to create 4 feet in the corners so that the ark was not resting on the ground. The key here is that the ark is holy. It is sacred. It is a sacred object, not to just be placed on the ground. So they would place 4 feet in the casting of this gold on the ground, that it would rest on those feet and be hovered above the ground. And then we're told that they attach rings, one on each foot on each side, 2 rings on one side, 2 rings on the other side. These feet are not corners in order to keep it off the ground. These rings were attached so that the ark could be carried and transported by the placing of those poles upon the shoulders of the priests who were instructed to carry it. In fact, we're told in verse 15 that the poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. The ark was always and only to be transported by these poles established through these rings. In the other furniture, they were allowed to pull the poles out and set them away. And then when it came time to transport, they would come and put the poles back in. They were considered movable. But for the Ark of the Covenant, the poles were to remain at all times. Why is this significant? Are we being nitpicky? No. You can ask Uzziah how important the poles were. There's a story we read in 2 Samuel 6. The ark is being brought into Jerusalem and they carried it the wrong way. They placed the ark on a simple oxen cart and were pushing it and pulling it rather than carrying it on the shoulders of the priests as God had instructed them. The reason that's significant is because the ox cart hit a bump. When it hit a bump, the ark started to fall. And it was falling to the ground. And there was a man nearby who saw that moment and thought in his heart, the ark is holy. I should not, must not let it hit the ground. Which seems like a noble thing, yes? Let me protect God's ark. And yet what happens is, as he grabs the ark and pushes it back up onto the ox cart, immediately he's struck dead. And he lays down dead at its side. What? What's going on? See, he wrongly thought that the ground was dirtier than he was. He wrongly thought that it would be better for him to touch the ark for the ark's sake than it would be the dirt on the ground. And he was wrong. This irreverent act on his part cost him his life. No matter how noble his intentions, his behavior was against the specific decree of God to maintain, apart from the ark, human presence. We are not to touch it because it's holy and it was set apart for the Lord. If the priests had obeyed God's design in carrying the ark, when one of them stumbled, the ark would never have been in danger. But when the cart hits the bump, it puts the whole ark at risk. God's designs are to be obeyed specifically and consistently. Verse 14, you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. They shall remain in the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. What's the testimony? What's he talking about? He's talking about the tablets of the covenant. We're told in Exodus 31 that there are two tablets that would be placed in the ark. Some people have imagined the Ten Commandments written four on one and six on another. It is much more probable that the commandments were written on one tablet in whole and on another tablet in whole. Why? Because there are two parties in this covenant, and one represents God's side, and the other represents our side. So when we're told that Moses was carrying the two tables, the two tablets, each one indicates the whole of the Decalogue. Ten Commandments written on each side. And I can go way more into the history of that another time. But that's what is referred to here as the testimony. The testimony is the commandments of God, the covenant that God established with his people. And it was placed in the ark. The ark of the covenant was designed by God to carry these ten commandments, these two tables, these two tablets. Notice that Moses doesn't have them yet. There's a promise here that God will give those tablets. He has not yet. Verse 17. You shall make a mercy seat, once again, of pure gold. That word mercy seat could also be understood as the seat of atonement. In fact, up until the days of Martin Luther, the great reformer theologian, it was always called the seat of atonement, the seat of atonement, the seat of atonement. It was Luther who coined the phrase mercy seat. The mercy seat. And he does so well. That is not an addition to the scripture. It is just a very helpful re-impressioning of that text. We shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. And attached to that, there would be this mercy seat is to be 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth. This is the lid to the box of the ark. That's what they're making. Verse 18. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them. This means that God has required them to use tools to build and create statues attached to the ark, which is sacred and holy. This would be surprising to the ears of Moses. God has said, don't make altars out of tools. All the other cultures do that. I don't want you to do that. But here, God's saying, no, there's a specific design here. I want you to form the image of 2 cherubims. Again, made of the purest of gold. And they are to be hammered and crafted and sculpted and forged. We shall make them on the 2 ends of the seat of atonement. They're the 2 end pieces. On this mercy seat. And then he's given further instruction. Verse 19. Make 1 cherub on the one end. And 1 cherub on the other end. They're bookend pieces. Of 1 piece. With the mercy seat. These are not separate statues to be attached. This is to be embedded in the golden covering. This is 1 unit. The lid and the box forged together to make a whole of 1 piece with the mercy seat. You shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another. They're looking not outward. They're not facing outward. They're facing inward at each other. And yet, their countenance is not one that will gaze high. Instead, their faces are to be towards one another, and they are to gaze down upon the mercy seat. The faces of the cherubim are not looking up. They are looking down. They're looking in the direction of each other, looking down, down upon the mercy seat. This is extremely significant, because what we're going to be told is that the presence of God will come above the mercy seat. And they will not be gazing up at the Lord. They will be gazing down, reverent before him, gazing at the mercy seat. And what's contained under the mercy seat? The testimony of the covenant, yes? In the ark. All significant. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. Still don't have it yet. Verse 22, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. From where will Moses take his marching orders? As he gazes upon the mercy seat, the one who will dwell above it will speak to him from there, from between the two cherubim. Now, we got to take a time out because we live in a really silly culture at times. What's a cherubim? It's an angel, right? It's a classification of angel. If you were to go down the street to your little precious moments dealer, what would it look like? Like a fat New Year's Eve baby, right? Like, you know, equipped with everything but the diaper. Is a cherubim a giant fat baby human? No. As early as Genesis 3, the cherubim are on the scene. And in Genesis 3, they're instructed to guard the way to the Garden of Eden. And how and what do they guard it with? A giant flaming sword. Cherubim serve as bodyguards. These are warriors. These are not little fat baby that you should tickle. You should be scared out of your mind in the presence of a cherubim. You should be scared out of your mind, because their job as angels and created beings is to deny access to sacred things, to deny access to sacred places, to anything or anyone who is not holy. Literally, these guys in the Bible are the holy protectors. These are the police of all that is sacred. You don't trifle with a cherubim. And you don't make a little statue of one to put on your wall to feel comfortable with your life, to feel inspired. These are dangerous, powerful warriors. Do not trifle with a cherubim. If you want to study more about what the Bible says about cherubim, I invite you to check out Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, and then there are some parts that follow it. Psalm 99, verse 1, tells us that the Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. In fact, that phrase, he sits enthroned above the cherubim, is quoted in Psalm 80. It's referenced in Revelation 11:19, and it's got its most elaborate presentation in 2 Kings 19, verse 15. That's Psalm 99:1, Psalm 80, verse 1, Revelation 11, verse 19, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. He is enthroned above, or sometimes referred to as between, the cherubim. That's how holy your God is. That the cherubim guard him on either side. None shall pass through the cherubim if they are not holy. We worship the God enthroned above the cherubim. We worship the God enthroned between the cherubim. He and he alone is holy. In fact, throughout the scripture, there are many titles that God has given, the Prince of Peace or the Wonderful Counselor and others like it. I used to have a poster in my room growing up with tons of those names, but I never knew that this should have been on my poster, that he was enthroned between the cherubim. How holy is your God? There's over 100, almost 100, just under 100 references in the Old Testament to cherubims as a type of angel with a specific task and a specific mission. Should help us understand the role and nature of the ark. If this is to be the center of God's dwelling place with Israel, he is guarded by holy bodyguards on either side. Who could enter his presence? Who could enter his presence? How could you enter his presence? That's the question we should be asking at this point. How on earth could anyone not holy slip through the cherubim? How could any pass through between the cherubim and be in the presence of God? Another thing to consider in the creation of the ark, there is no icon developed to represent God in his presence. The images are around him and beneath him, but there is no image given for him. We shouldn't try and do that now. None should try and forge or form or create a representation for God. It would be an abomination and a violation of his prohibition against graven images. He's certainly not going to instruct them to break his law, which sits within the ark, on the ark. Amen? So the tablets of the testimony would be placed inside the ark. And in fact, I was fascinated to discover some of the most confusing psalms actually make sense to me now. Because the ark is going to be referred to as God's footstool throughout the Old Testament. Over and over and over again. You can see it in Psalm 132. Psalm 132 verses 7 and 8. That the ark represents God's footstool. And so there's all these invitations to come and worship at the footstool of God. And I was always like, where is that? It's the ark. It's great to learn. It's so good to be continually learning. See, the reality is that the covenant always remained in God's presence. As God would rest his feet on his footstool, that's allegorical, not literal, we would remember that the law and its demands always rest in the presence of God. But that's bad news, yes? That's scary news, because the law condemns any violation. So what would intercede? If God's presence is always filled with the demands of his perfect and holy law, then how on earth could we ever meet him there? How on earth could we ever come before him? How can Moses enter in for further instructions to lead Israel? How can the high priest come in on the Day of Atonement year in and year out and offer anything on behalf of the people? There's a mercy seat. There's a mercy seat that sits between the law and its demands and the presence and dwelling of God. There is a mercy seat. There's a seat of atonement that literally covers the demands of the law, the requirements of the testimony. This is to teach us about God's grace. It is to teach us what is fulfilled in the work and life and death of Christ. There's an atonement cover. Come with me to Leviticus chapter 16. I've told you before that there are three Old Testament passages that are imaged in the Lord's Supper. Passover, the Sinai Supper we saw in Exodus 24, and this is the third piece. This is the Day of Atonement, which is found here in Leviticus chapter 16. We don't have time for all of it, but I do want to draw your attention to Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 11. Aaron, who's the high priest to be installed, shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. Fast forward to verse 14. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of where? On the mercy seat. On the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Each day of the week. We can't even worship God on the Sabbath in holiness. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And so he shall do for the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. The first blood offering that he offers is for himself and for his household. The second offering is then for the people. In fact, when he goes to atone for himself, no other priests are even allowed in the holy, let alone in the Holy of Holies. The tent itself has 2 rooms. One is the outer room called the Holy Place. Then there's an inner room called the Holy of Holy Places, sometimes referred to just as the Holy of Holies. When he goes in to make atonement for himself, nobody else is allowed in the tent at all. When he goes in to make atonement for the people, the priest can be in the second room, but they can't go with him into the primary room. Why? Because only one can provide the blood that is required for the forgiveness of sins to be placed on the mercy seat. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. The mercy seat was covered with blood for the same reason in Exodus 24. The people were covered with blood that attached them to the altar. The mercy seat is the atonement seat. Something must come between the demands of the law and the holy God who requires those demands to be met. Here's the gospel. Jesus has provided the obedience that the law in the footstool demands and offers himself as the sacrifice to mediate and forgive those sins so that we can and do have fellowship with the one enthroned above the cherubim. How preciously awesome is that thought. This is the place where sin is really forgiven. The blood on the ark demonstrates our safety from judgment, in that the demands of the law were met in Christ and covered by Christ as we are united to him by faith. And then there's a third element to this. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and the molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make its 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. He's essentially building a 3-foot-high table. This is not the most impressive thing that has ever been crafted. It's about 3 feet long, it's about 3 feet high, and it's about 1.5 feet wide. Some of you guys have this in your dining room and you serve mashed potatoes off it, right? I mean, this is not a monstrosity expressing glory item. And yet, it is to be made out of pure elements, just as the others were. You shall make the poles out of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. You shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls. Flagons is a fancy word for pitcher. You shall make its pitchers and bowls with which to pour drink offerings, and you shall make them of pure gold. Again, the emphasis is on the holiness, the purity of these objects that are to be made and dwell in God's presence. This table would not be in the Holy of Holies. This table would just be in the holy place, that outer room within the tent. In fact, some of the objects that would be placed on this table are not used in the room where they dwell. They were taken outside into the courtyard, which would be essentially, I have it in my notes, it would be essentially, I swear I have it in my notes, 15 feet wide by about 40 feet long. Around it is a courtyard bound by a tall fence, and inside the courtyard would be a bronze altar, for sacrifices and a huge basin for all the ceremonial cleansings. So the pitchers would be taken outside, the bowls would be taken outside for the ceremonial cleansing and washings, and then be brought back in and stored on the table. Remarkably, this table has a series of names associated with it. In Numbers 4, it's called the Table of Presence. In Leviticus 24, it's called the Table of Pure Gold or the Pure Table. In 2 Chronicles 13, verse 11, it's called the Ceremonially Clean Table or the Ceremonial Cleansing Table. In 1 Kings 7, verse 48, it's referred to as the golden table on which was the bread of presence. And this is what I want to hone in on for the remainder of our time. This was the golden table on which was the bread of presence. See, on this table would be held every week 12 loaves of sacred bread. In addition to the dishes and the pitchers and the bowls, there would be plates that the bread would rest on. The dishes would be filled with incense. The plates and the bowls were used for the pouring offerings out in the courtyard. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. I hope this comes to life for you. I can't stop thinking about it this week. Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 5. You shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf, and you shall take them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile on the table of pure gold before the Lord. Some people would say that it's piled high. Some people would say it's piled out in rows. I don't think it matters. I think piled high makes more sense given the actual dimensions of the table itself, but I don't think you have to nitpick that. So they were set in 2 stacks of 6, or 2 layers of 6. You shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Here's where people get caught up. this table is not designed to feed God. I'm going to say that again because sometimes people miss it. This table is not designed to feed or nourish God. Acts 17:25, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. There are idolatrous acts that take place in lots of other religions where they attempt to provide a nourishment or a sustenance for their deities. If you're a Hindu, you will offer oranges to Vishnu. You'll do it often in the temple for various reasons. This is not what the bread of presence is for. We're not feeding God. He's not partaking of it. He's not benefiting from it. Rather, this is one of the great pledges of God's presence with us that you will ever see in the scripture. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. Because the priests did not have other jobs making other money, their food and sustenance would come from the tithing and the gift offerings of the people of Israel. So the pattern was that every week, the day before the Sabbath, fresh bread, fresh cakes would be made and placed for the Sabbath on the table of presence. Last week's bread would go to the priests for their consumption. Yet another image that Peter draws on when he says all of the believers are a royal priesthood. The image he's drawing on is that you meet and fellowship and eat with God, which is an eternal promise for all believers, right? We talked about that in the Sinai Supper. Here's the key. We're not feeding God, but rather we're making our needs present in his presence. The bread of presence, as described in verse 30, Exodus 25, verse 30, you shall set the bread of presence on the table before me, regularly, meaning weekly. What's he saying? Saying that the bread of presence rests before God's face. That's what this means, before God's face. When we say it's in his presence, we mean it literally is before his face. This is to symbolize for us God's constant awareness of our daily needs. Not only is the testimony within the ark and the mercy seat covering it, and we're all bound for heaven if we have faith in Christ and are united to him, but so too are the needs that we have week in and week out. Our dependence on him is imaged week in and week out and rests before his face. How many times have the storms of this life overwhelmed you to the point where you wonder if God even knows? You wonder if God even cares. You wonder if God even sees you or knows you, has compassion on you, would offer mercy to you, not just the eternal kind, thanks, but the right here, right now, I'm wounded, I'm hurting, I'm scared, I'm sad. What about me as I am, where I am, right here, right now, God? Do you care? Are you with me? What does it mean for me to be with you in this moment, in moments like these? And the answer is here in the bread of presence, that our needs, no matter how fickle they seem to us, no matter how enormous they seem to us, they are always before his face. They're always present. One loaf for each tribe. You are represented in the throne room of God by the sustenance that you can feast on in his bread. God sees our needs and God meets our deepest longings. He has an awareness of our daily desperation. Another way of saying this is we are always, always on his mind. Listen to how it's said in Deuteronomy chapter 8. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, we are told, "And God humbled you and let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. When our Lord was tempted in the desert after his baptism, 40 days he battles with Satan. And one of the first things Satan says to him is, take a stone and make it a loaf. You look hungry. This is what Jesus quotes to say, no, you don't understand. I am more than that which could feast on bread. And I will not circumvent my purpose by bowing down to you in a time of temptation when man is not made for bread. We're made to worship and love and live with the holy God of the universe, who is, at that point, Jesus' Father. And if we're in Christ, he's our Father. The bread of presence reminds us that God provides. And it reminds God that he's bound by the terms of the covenant itself that rests in his footstool to be with us, to dwell with us, and to meet the needs that we have. Sometimes that means we go hungry. And then we're fed. Sometimes that means we get starved until we rely on him more. Sometimes it means he's working out something in our life and in the lives of the people around us that we will never understand, nor need we. But he maintains his trustworthiness and his fidelity to us. Closing here, go to John 6. I want you to see these words come to life. Jesus feeds 5,000. Everybody loves him. He walks across to the other side of the lake. Everybody follows him the next day. Jesus says that they're only there to get their stomachs filled again. Everybody loves a free lunch. And Jesus is going to lay out one of the hardest, most vibrant teachings he ever gives. And most of the people who would claim him in some degree or another walk away. This is too hard. It's too much. It's too confusing. Jesus says this in John 6:32. "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us that bread always." And Jesus says to them, Yahweh, right? "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none or nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." The bread of presence reminds God in ancient Israel of our daily needs. And yet it is the body of Christ himself that the scripture calls true bread. So I ask you, are you feasting on man's bread to find your satisfactions, to find your escapes, to find your hope, to dull the pain of dying? Or are you more and more feasting, more and more cultivating an appetite to feast on the Word of God, Christ himself, who is our true and ever-present bread? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and many in our church are scared. Many in our church are angry or frustrated or disappointed with you. Not just with themselves, not just with choices they've made, but Father, there are many in here who are grieving over choices that you have dictated, over things that you have led us into. Father, I pray that you would bring comfort and a conviction of trust. Lord, we are all too tempted, all too often, not to believe that the bread of presence has power. We are tempted all too often to think that we have no share of the access that the mercy seat grants us. Father, would you bring us into your presence? May we come. May we be changed. Father, we come doubting. We come shamed. We come fearful. Some of us are tempted not to come at all because it'll hurt too much. It'll expose too much. Father, I pray that you would lead us past those emotions, that you would lead us past those doubts and fears and angers and bitternesses and confusions. Father, that you would lead us to be in the place that you've designed and created us to be, and that is before your face. God, may we have an awareness this morning of your presence, of what it means to gaze upon the beauty and glory and light of Jesus Christ. We are too often navel-gazing. We are too often looking inward instead of upward. God, may we see you enthroned above the cherubim, knowing that by the blood and life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have access to you. We belong in your presence, not by what we've done, but by what you and you alone have done. Come this morning and lead us beyond the footstool to your face and change us when we get there. We ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree.